Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Psalm chapter 138, Psalm 138. And while you're doing that, let me pray for us. Father God, we are a weak and needy people. We're a sinful people. Lord, even on our best days, our best weeks, our best months, our best years, there's still so much sin, there's still so much transgression, there's still so much just stupidity and stubbornness. We're just a messy people, and it really is shocking that you're so compassionate to us. And we thank you most of all for the gift of salvation we have in Christ. But Lord, we also thank you for the rich gift that your word is. And I just pray for myself and for everyone here that we would be excellent, amazing stewards of your word, that we would take it seriously, that there would be the right kind of holy, joyful trembling before your word, that we want to take it so seriously. We want to pay attention. We want to heed. We want to obey. And we want to be changed. We want supernatural transformation to happen. So I pray for everybody here, myself as I teach, everyone else as they listen and they hear, this would not just be a mere going through the motions, Friday morning seminary class, got to do this for a grade, got to do this because my boss made me come. But there would be a real sense of meeting with you, Father, and that you would speak, Holy Spirit, in a new way, in a fresh way. You would personalize the scriptures to us. Where we need to be convicted of sin, would you please do it? Where we need to be encouraged and instructed, guided, do that. And we trust you all. And we do that because of the name and the blood and the righteousness of Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Alrighty, Psalm 138, perfect timing. This is another one of the Psalms that we don't know for sure exactly when it was written. There's not a historical introduction to this Psalm. Remember, when there are historical introductions, those are inspired. Those are not things that were added later, like the chapter headings. They were with the original Psalm or early enough that they're counted as inspired. But we don't have that here. But again, we have strong thoughts from most commentators that this was almost certainly written after Saul, the king, has died and David has been promoted to be the king. Okay, so a great guess if you want to kind of read and study in the historical books, which is a great way to read the Psalms. This is kind of a side note, but I'll say it. If you want to do kind of an interesting, fresh study on David, get a chronological Bible. You can either buy like a chronological Bible where they've split things up chronologically, or you can just get a reading plan off the internet and read chronologically through the life of David. You understand what I'm saying there? So you'd be reading like 1st and 2nd Samuel, but at the same time, you'd be reading the Psalms that he wrote interspersed. And it's really amazing because about 98% of the time in 1st and 2nd Samuel, David looks almost superhuman, right? He looks like he gets almost everything right. And then you read the Psalms that he was writing at the same times. And sometimes, and I think I've said this before, and I mean, no offense to middle school girls, but he seems like a middle school girl in his prayer life right before he goes out and kills a giant or something like that. And you start to see some of the secret to his success is there's this honesty, humility, this weakness expressed before the Lord that gives him the strength to go carry out his duties. Okay, so, but best guess on Psalm chapter 138 is that it was probably written somewhere between 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. And a lot of what this psalm is against is pride, is arrogance. So I think there's at least two ways that Christians can fall into pride. There's probably 100 ways, but there's at least two ways we're going to talk about this morning. One is when God blesses your life, and this might be the most obvious way. When God has blessed your life, you start to take credit for it, right? Look how good I am. Look how effective my ministry is. Look how fruitful my life is. And it's like, you know, I did this. Yeah, maybe God did some, but I worked hard, that kind of thing. You start to take credit. That's obviously pride. We want to avoid that. But there's another type of pride that's more of a presumption. That's like God's blessing your life, and you're like, yeah, I know God's blessing me. But you would never say this out loud, but kind of secretly, subtly, in the basement of your heart, you kind of have this attitude that says, that's just God's job. And that's honestly more of a little bit of the liberal worldview today is like, well, if there is a God, of course God's supposed to be nice to people. God's supposed to be loving. God's supposed to just do nice stuff for me. So yeah, I know God, you know, I give my success to God. If I score a touchdown, I point to heaven. But secretly, it's like, that's just God's job. And we lose a sense of the shock and the awe and the wonders. Like, I can't believe God is being so gracious to me. And David, in his life and in this prayer for sure, avoided that. So let's start Psalm 138, verse 1. And the first point would just be this, past praise. And this is something we've talked about a lot before. We're going to talk about it again. It could almost start to sound redundant, but let me just say this. When the Bible is making a point repetitively, we shouldn't get bored with it. Right? If the Bible keeps making the same point over and over again, you ought to say, the Holy Spirit must know that I need to hear this point over and over and over again. I'm not above it. It's not like I've learned it one time. Okay? So Psalm chapter 138, starting verse 1. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. So there's this sense of my whole being, everything that I am, my breath, my heart, my emotions, my soul, everything is responding to you, God. I love you. I'm giving you the praise. I'm giving you the credit. I'm giving you the glory. Now, this is a little strange when he says, before the gods, I sing your praise. What does he mean there? There's at least three possibilities. Sometimes you would talk about rulers as like a god, little g god. He might mean that. In front of these other kings and rulers, I praise you. You're not a local tribal deity. You're the God of the whole earth. You don't just deserve praise in Israel. You deserve it everywhere. He might mean the angels. Sometimes angels are referred to, again, little g gods. I'm not afraid to praise you in front of the whole host of heaven. Most likely is probably this. Most other nations, pagan nations, they had their gods. And they did think of their god. You know, like the Philistines had Dagon, and that was their god. And it was kind of like, if we can fight a battle on our territory, we'll probably win because we think Dagon is stronger than Yahweh. But in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 7, when you read through that, I think it comes in chapter 5, David is kind of like the last time he pretty much ends the Philistines' rule and reign. And part of what the Philistines do when they're running is they leave some of their idols behind. And David and his men destroy them. And there's a sense of, hey, Yahweh's not a tribal deity. Yahweh's the creator of heaven and earth, and we just wiped out these other wicked pagan gods. And so I'm giving a sense of praise. Our God reigns. Our God rules. I mean, there's a lot of times today that Christians may feel like the secular gods of the world are kind of overwhelming the Christians in society. But there's a sense of they might seem to win the battle, but God's going to win the war. And there ought to be this rejoicing. And what David's doing is looking back on the past, and he's rejoicing. Hey, John Calvin said, he's stirring himself to praise God. Sometimes it comes natural, right? Something good happens, and there really is like this excitement in your heart, like, praise God, thank you, God. But other times, and sometimes you can't tell the difference of why this happens. But do you not have days where you see God gloriously answer a prayer, and for whatever reason, your heart just seems flat? You ever been there? You're like, I know I should be excited. I know I should be grateful. I know I should be praising, but my emotions, right? If I had an EKG hooked up to my emotions right now, it would just be flatlined. And that's just part of the normal human experience, but we can't get okay with that. What we have to do is when we feel that way, we have to say, no, I want to take the effort to stir my heart up, to take myself by the scruff of the neck, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, and say, you know, soul, hope in God, praise God, something good happened. Don't neglect it. I'll tell you another just real important, I think, practical point of application is when you have been successful in any endeavor, but certainly in ministry, that's what most of the people in this class are doing full time with your life, and people start to give you praise. Hey, great job on leading the Bible study tonight. Hey, I heard about how you're invested in this student and how you've changed his life, and I appreciate the time, appreciate the sacrifice. I think I've said this in here before, but it bears saying again. Is it important in that moment to say, thank you, but it's not me, it's the Lord? It's like, that can be great. To me, what honestly is more important is when you get back to your room by yourself, that you say, hey, Lord, I know. I really don't care if they know. I want you to know, God, that I know. That I'm shocked that you ever used me to lead a good Bible study. It's not me, it's all you. I'm humble. And it's a sense like that person just gave you praise and credit and glory. And you're just taking it and saying, it's not mine, it's yours, God. It's not mine, it's yours. Okay? I knew a man that whenever he would get an honorarium for doing ministry, that he just kind of made a deal with his church. Well, I tell you, it's John Piper. A lot of y'all know him. But, you know, he travels and speaks all the time. So he's getting all these huge honorariums. But he just made a deal with his church. He said, you know what, my church pays me a great salary. I don't need these honorariums. So anytime I get an honorarium, I'm just going to give it to the church and y'all use it however y'all want to because y'all pay me so generously. So literally, I've seen before because he would speak for some campus outreach events every once in a while. And we would hand him an honorarium. And he has his little assistant that travels with him everywhere. And he'd get it and he'd just give it to him, you know. And he's like, you shouldn't give me this because I'm not going to use it. I'm going to get in my church. I said, well, we still want to give you an honorarium. But he just had the sense of, I'm not keeping it. I give it straight to my church. And that's the way we ought to be with credit, praise, and glory. Like, God, you've been so generous to me. You've been so good to me. That anything good extra that happens through my life, it's all you. So anytime somebody kind of blesses me, I'm just going to turn around and give it back to you. It's not mine. I'm not going to keep it. Okay? Look at the second verse. I think that's what David is trying to do in this passage. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to you. Your name, for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, this is kind of a crazy verse. I'm reading in the ESV here, and I've got a little footnote, and I bet some of you do too. And I skip down to the footnote, and it says, or you have exalted your word above all your name. Anybody else got that footnote? You could honestly translate this verse to say, God, you've exalted your word even above your name. But then there's probably it's meaning you've exalted your word and your name, you know, exactly the same, simultaneously. So but what's it trying to say, I mean, practically? Part of what it's trying to say is this. God, you know, God tells us, I think it's in Psalm 15, one of the things God says to human beings is he'll bless us if we swear even to our own hurt. And do you understand what that means? Like if you make a promise, hey, I'm going to do this. And then when it comes time to cash in on the promise, you realize, wow, to keep that promise, it's going to really cost me. Right? But you say, I'm a man of my word. My word is my oath. My word is my bond. My word is my character expressed. So even though this is going to really hurt me to keep the promise I made, I'm going to do it. I did this thing one time with one of my sons. He was playing football. He was a receiver, and he was dropping a lot of passes. And so I made him a deal. Hey, we're going to go in the front yard, and we're going to start throwing passes. And I was also trying to teach him the principle of multiplication, okay? So it was like, hey, for every we're going to stand close together. We're going to throw a pass. If you catch it, you get one penny. And then you take one step back, you throw it, you catch it, you get two pennies. It's going to double. Throw it, step back, four. You understand? We got up to like $80, right? And I'm realizing, oh, crap, I'm about to lose a lot of money. So I start trying to throw the ball as hard as I can, you know, to like take his head off so maybe he'll drop it. But literally, I don't remember exactly, but I know it was over $80. I was not planning on giving him $80 that day. But what I decided is, hey, I made a promise to my son, even though I'm going to end up paying him a lot more money than I thought I was going to pay him for throwing football in the backyard, I got to pay him the money. Now, that's a tiny example, right? $80 didn't break the bank. But the point is, it's part of a human's character that if you make a promise, even if it hurts on the back end, you stick to it. And that's what David is saying to God. Right? Because in one sense, if I had wanted to say to my son, hey, son, that got way out of hand. You're a little kid. You're in the fourth grade. You don't need $80. Come on, let's kind of compromise. I could have gotten away with that, right? Because I'm the dad and he's the kid. What recourse does he have? He can't sue me. There's nothing he could do. He would just have to take it. But because every once in a while, not all the time, I'm a good daddy, I stuck to my word. Now listen, if God wanted to make us promises and then break them whenever he wanted to, he could. And what could we do about it? Nothing. We'd just be screwed. There's nothing we could do. But what David is saying is, God, you're so faithful. In some sense, and you got to be real careful how you say this because it could sound blasphemous. In some sense, God, it's like you treat us like peers sometimes. You make us a promise, and then you let us hold you accountable to your promise that you're actually going to be a man of your word, so to speak. And so David is saying, I can't believe your character, God, that you always stick to you made me these promises and you kept them. Again, what specifically is David thinking about? Probably what he's thinking about is, you promised me when I was a little teenage boy that I was going to be the king of your people. And that just seemed too good to be true. I mean, just shocking. I was just a little shepherd boy. And then it took over a decade to get there and I almost died a bunch of times. And I was running around like an outlaw. But it's like, you know what, God? You came through. And you always come through. And so he's just overwhelmed with this sense of praise. Now look at verse 3. I love this. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul increased. Isn't that what we all want? That when I pray, God answers me. And specifically, the strength of my soul gets stronger. My faith gets stronger. Again, I've got another footnote on this one. The Hebrew, you made me bold in my soul with strength. How about that? Right? Isn't that what I want? I need to be bolder in my soul with strength. When I'm talking to somebody, how about when you're talking to a non-Christian who seems like they're smarter than you, or at least they have questions that you can't necessarily answer, that it's like, I've got boldness. Or how about when you're having to confront a Christian, and maybe this isn't a student you're ministering to, maybe this is more of a friend, a peer, a loved one, a family member, and you know they're in sin. You can clearly see it. But they're kind of hard-hearted in that sin. And you realize if I keep pressing, you know, they're kind of mad at the world right now. They might get mad at me and turn their guns on me. But I feel like this duty almost that God has called me, I've got to go have a hard conversation, some constructive criticism. What do you need? You need strength in your soul. You need a strong spiritual spine, a backbone. Matthew Henry said it this way. What's this verse talking about? He said, stout-heartedness. Alex Mortier, he said this. It's like you invigorated me. I mean, it's a picture of being filled with the Holy Spirit, having this power that's not my own to go and do the thing that the Lord has called me to do. The internal, you know, stamina. Past praise. Look back at all that God has done and just rejoice. I've said it before in here, I'll say it again. Preach the gospel yourself. Also preach your own history. I've seen some of y'all starting to do that in some of the journals you've turned in. I think it's really helpful. When you just look back over your own short life and you're like, God, you answered this prayer. You came through this time. Because what it starts to do is like, you just do the math. You're like, you came through this time. You came through that time. You answered this prayer. You were faithful in this circumstance. So even though right now I'm in the midst of a circumstance, it doesn't feel like you're being faithful. I got to look back on the history and say, the record of your character is faithfulness. I'll trust you to do it again. So first point, past praise. And then the second point, future praise. Look at verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. Now, what exactly is David speaking about here? There probably were a couple of other nations close to Israel that heard about the great deeds that Yahweh was doing in Israel. They started to praise God, the one true God, because they saw, hey, Yahweh is a real God. Look at what he's doing. Our God is some little fake deity that never answers our prayers no matter what we do. But they're like, they got real answered prayers over there. When you get to Solomon, go read in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 23, I think. It talks about other kings coming to Solomon to seek his wisdom. Now, what was that about? It's like, hey, we can tell you got a real connection. You got a hotline to God. You have real wisdom we don't have. But really, this is even a more prophetic future of one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The most wicked rulers that have ever lived, that ever lived today, all of them at one point will get down on their knees and say, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. That day is coming. And David, in a sense, is prophesying of that, even though he probably doesn't even know what he's saying. Okay? He rules the whole planet. Adoniram Judson, this great missionary, he had a quote where he would say, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Right? I mean, based on the physical evidence of how Christianity is doing in the world today, certainly in American society, it's easy to look out and say, man, the future looks bleak. The future looks hard. I hear Christian people say all the time, who wants to have more kids and raise kids in this society? And I understand that based on the evidence you can see. But based on the promises of God, it's like the future looks really bright. God's going to win. Exactly when, exactly how, I don't know. But I know in the end, he wins. And we ought to have that kind of confidence. Look at verse 5. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. He rules the whole planet. There will be a day where everyone in heaven, angels, elders, all of us will surround the throne and be singing and praising him. Verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Now think about what that's saying for a second. Maybe the greatest way to see the glory of God, the splendor of God, the beauty of God, the significance of God is, although He is so high, He's so holy, He's so lofty, He regards the lowly. What does that mean, He regards the lowly? He takes the lowly serious. He pays attention to them. He listens to their cries. He's concerned about it. I was reading this biography of Winston Churchill, which when Winston Churchill was alive and during World War II, I mean, you could make a very good argument that Winston Churchill was the greatest human being alive as far as his influence for good during World War II, right? Trying to fight the Nazis and all that. And there was this little story of, at some point, I don't remember who it was, but a family was staying with Winston Churchill, and they had a little child who had just got a train set for Christmas. And the story was, Winston Churchill, this prime minister, this great world leader fighting the Nazis, comes in and sees a little kid playing with the train set. Doesn't even know the little, and he gets down on his hands and knees and he starts playing trains with this little kid. You know, that's just some dim reflection of, it's like the greatest man in the universe takes a little bit of time to say, hey, this little kid's concerned about a train set. So I want to get down here and help him construct this train set. It's like, don't you have bigger things to do? Don't you have more important things to do? Listen, every time God listens to one of our prayers, certainly every time God answers one of our prayers in the way that we want Him to answer it, that's the exact same thing going on. The most important being in the universe, it's like He's slowing down. He's pushing everything else to the side. No, He's really not, because He's so infinite. He can listen to a billion people's prayer at the same time, but it can be like He's personally just right there with you. Caring and compassionate. He regards the lowly. He takes us serious. He cares about us. And to some degree, the more I can humble myself, the more I can be honest about my own weakness, the more I can be honest with myself, with others, but certainly with Him about just how insignificant I am. You know, I love Psalm 8, which we're probably not going to look at in this class, but you know, it's David reflecting on the creation account at some level. And part, you know, there's this one place in Psalm 8 where David kind of exclaims, what is man that you're mindful of him? You understand what he's saying? It would be like us saying, you know, if we walked outside today and Rushing was down on his hands and knees out here in the grass, and we're like, Rushing, what are you doing? Did you lose your keys or something? He's like, no, there's just these ants down here, and the ants are so beautiful, and the ants are so special, and the ants are so wise. We'd be like, Rushing, what's wrong with you, man? You're a weirdo. Don't you have anything better to do with your time than pay attention to these little tiny ants? You could see the angels of heaven almost saying to God, what are you doing messing around with these sinners? They're wicked rebels. Why don't you just blow them off the map and start over? Right? The flood sounded like a great idea, but you should have just wiped out everybody. And yet God is kind. He's compassionate. He regards us. And guys, if you don't get anything else from today, get this. I mean, most of us have grown up, even if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you grew up in an American society highly influenced by Christianity. And so we're just kind of used to this idea of a God that's loving, of a God that's kind, of a God that's compassionate. But David is living surrounded by all these pagan nations, right? That remember, they had to cut themselves and do all these crazy kind of offerings to even get the gods supposedly to pay attention. And our God is a God that goes out of His way, so to speak, to get on bended knee and to listen to us and say, what do you care about? Because if you care about it, I care about it. He regards the lowly. You know, but aren't there people that God stiff-arms sometimes? Aren't there people that God just ignores? Yeah, there are. Who are those people? It's the haughty people. It's the arrogant people. It's the people that think they have a right to be heard by God. It's a people that don't have a privileged mentality. They have a deserving mentality. Well, of course God should listen to me. I'm an important person doing important stuff. And listen, again, most of us in this class, we're in full-time ministry, so there could be a sense of like, well, I'm doing the most important work in the world. I'm doing spiritual work. David was the king over all God's people. David was the, you know, material, political, military, spiritual. He was the leader over all of God's people on planet Earth at that time. They were all concentrated in one place. And even he knows, I'm like an ant compared to you, God. And it's shocking and it's staggering that you even listen, that you even care. If he felt this way, we should certainly feel this way in the depths of our bones and our beings. Okay. Now, Point three. There's past praise. There's future praise. It's like, Lord, you've been amazing in the past. So that encourages me. You're going to keep being amazing in the future. But then the third point is this, future faithfulness. I mean, how can we, in a sense, praise God for what's coming in the future? It's not just based off of his past performance, although that's a lot of it, right? I mean, the best predictor of future performance is past performance. What has somebody done in the past? They'll probably do something similar in the future. But it's even more than that with God, because all of us, even the most consistent, steady human being you've ever met, is a roller coaster, right? Their roller coaster may not have as high of highs and as low of lows, but everybody's a roller coaster. So you never know for sure. But this is where God really is vastly different than all humans. His character is flawless, is perfection. He never deviates. There is no shadow of turning with thee. He's always faithful. Okay? Look at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The right hand was this hand of strength. So he's saying, I've done this before. I've had lions attack me. I've had bears attack me. I've had Saul attack me. I've had Philistines attack me. And you've always brought me through. I believe that you're going to do it again. There was a guy named Admiral Stockdale. Some of you all may have heard this before. He was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. And he came out of the prison of war camp. He was there for many years. And one of the things he said later is he said, the people that went crazy, the people that didn't make it out, they couldn't handle the torture, were the people that were, basically, they were naive optimists. They were the people like, hey, we think the war will be over by Christmas. No matter what happens, we'll be out by Christmas. We know it. We just feel it in our bones. We know it. Or the people like, well, I bet there'll be a prisoner release next year. They won't keep us here forever. He said all those people went crazy. The only people that made it out, he said they had to have two things. They had to brutally confront the facts. They had to be brutally honest with themselves about how terrible it is. Like, hey, we have no idea. We may be here for years. This may be terrible. The torture might get worse. But simultaneously, while they're saying, this is how bad it's going to be, they also had to never lose hope. We'll prevail in the end. We'll never give up. May take a decade, but we'll win. We'll get out. We'll be home again. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. And I don't know how, without being a Christian, you could have that kind of confidence and hope. But Christians can. I mean, Christians ought to be not naive optimist, but what I would call optimistic realist. Yes, like, hey, life on planet Earth is really hard. You know what? And it might get worse. In fact, it probably will get worse. I mean, that's just part of aging. I mean, since I've turned 40, part of what I've started to realize is I have aches and pains and they never go away. When I was younger than 40, like I'd have aches and pains, and then after like a day or two or three, they'd go away. And so I was like, I got aches and pains, like this is never going away. I'm going to wake up every morning with this pain. And that's like, that's just the rest of life. But there's this hopeful optimism. It's like, the Lord will reign. The Lord's going to deliver me. The Lord's going to do what's best for me. So David was saying, I've been in some bad times. I'll probably be in some more bad times, and he would be. But the Lord's going to deliver me through all of them because he's faithful. Look at verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So look at both things that show up in this verse. There's this utter confidence, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Now, part of what I love about that phrase is, for that phrase to work in your prayer life is, do you realize that there's a huge element of faith? Because what he doesn't define in that verse is, what's the Lord's purpose? Right? He doesn't know all that's coming. But what he knows is, God has good purposes for me, and whatever they are, he'll accomplish. And that's true for every Christian. I mean, in some sense, this is an Old Testament version of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. God's going to work all things together for the good of those that love him. But you got to make sure the way that you define good is being conformed to the image of Christ. It may not be the good things you want in life. You may not get answers to all of your prayers. But you will be conformed to the image of Christ. How's he going to do it? When's he going to do it? I don't know, but he's going to fulfill his purpose. And there's just this rest. I got to be faithful. I got to do my part. But at the end of the day, I can't guarantee any results. My job is obedience. My job is faithfulness. God's job is the results. And that's why we can work hard during the day and we ought to be able to go to sleep at night and say, Lord, I hadn't been perfect. I tried to be faithful. I leave everything in your hands. You're going to run the universe. I'm going to take about an 8-hour nap. And I'm not worried about what's going to happen while I'm asleep. Because you got this. And God, I'm going to wake up again tomorrow and I'm going to keep doing my part. But you're in charge. You're going to fulfill your purposes for me and the whole universe. Now, you could think, and listen, some people do this. I'll give you a practical example in just a minute. Well, if the Lord is going to fulfill all his purposes for me, I don't have to do anything. I can just stay at home, lay on the couch, watch Netflix all day. I don't have to do anything. God's going to do it without me. And there is a truth to that logic, is there not? God's going to do whatever the heck he wants, whatever he's planned to do, regardless of our participation. But biblically speaking, we should never go there. Because as much as God says, I've got this, trust me, rest internally in your soul. At the exact same time, he says, but I do want you to be faithful. I do want you to do your part. Christianity is supposed to be a life of active faith, not passive faith. Of active dependence, not passive dependence. Okay? So, all of us to some degree, I don't know all your stories, but I know if you're sitting in this room, you're listening to this on Zoom, you've experienced some of God's blessings. So think about what we said again at the beginning. There's at least two ways to be prideful. And I'm going to define those a little bit more now, okay? The first way would be this. It's a prideful, man-centered proactivity. I mean, this is more the workaholic. And some of this is about your upbringing. Some of this is about your personality type. But some Christians tend a little bit more towards being a workaholic, right? You know people like that? Maybe you see him or her in the mirror every day. But it's like, yeah, God's been good to me. Part of the reason he's been so good to me is I'm kind of working my tail off. So I'm going to keep working my tail off for Jesus. And it can turn into this subtle pride, but it's a man-centered proactivity. It's like you'll say all the right words. You'll pay lip service to the sovereignty of God with your mouth. But if somebody could see inside your soul, there's a sense of it's all up to me. The burden's on me. And these people tend to struggle with a ton of worry and anxiety. If you're like, is that me? How's your worry life? How's your anxiety life? Because that's where it usually shows up. Now, like with many truths in the Christian life, there's a ditch on the other side of the road. If there's this prideful, proactive, man-centered worldview that really leads to anxiety, on the other side of the road, the other ditch on the other side, is a so-called God-centered passivity. You understand what I mean by that? And again, these are the personalities that are more the laid-back, fun-loving, life-of-the-party types. I have one of my children who were made nameless to protect maybe the not-so-innocent. But every once in a while, there's something he's supposed to do, and I'll ask him, hey, buddy, have you done Duke, you know, blank? And he's like, no. And I was like, you know, the deadline's coming up. He's like, yeah. He's like, well, you know, Dad, these things tend to work themselves out. And my wife and I have joked that, you know, the sad thing is, a lot of times in small details of life, the little things do tend to work themselves out a lot of times, don't they? You forget to buy a ticket to the ball game that you wanted to go to on GoFan, and you get there, and by the time you get there, you're a few minutes late, and the lady's not paying attention. She says, just come on in. Small things. But with the big things in life, you know, like getting your taxes paid or something that's a little bit more consequential, they don't just tend to work themselves out. And if you don't do the work, it ends up biting you in the tail later. Don't fall into that ditch on the other side of apathy. Now, here's the interesting thing. I have a good friend. And listen, this guy's godly, Christian, mature. He's in full-time ministry. But in you know, accountability and kind of confession, he'll say, I feel like my whole life I swing between anxiety and apathy. He said, I'll have days where I'm just overwhelmed with all I have to do and I feel behind and I'm trying to remember and I feel like I've forgotten something. I'm trying to work hard. I'm trying to get it done. And he said, I eventually get to a point where I'm overwhelmed. And he said, I try to tell myself that I'm really applying the gospel, right? That I'm resting in the sovereignty of God. I'm like, God's good. I don't have to worry. I'm just going to trust him. He said, but really, I'm just doing that. That's like a Band-Aid that I'm putting over the wound. And really what I'm doing is I'm just jumping out of the anxiety ditch and I'm jumping all the way to the apathy ditch. And I'm like, you know what? I'm turning off my phone and I'm playing golf all weekend. And really, at some level, he said, what I'm doing is I'm abdicating because I just get to where I can't handle it anymore. You know, two things I would say to all of us. First, know yourself. Most of us have a tendency. Most of us at some level are going to be like my friend. It's like, yeah, I've spent time in both ditches, right? But most of us have a tendency towards one ditch or the other. Does that make sense? At this point, I have taught three different teenagers how to drive. And some of them have a tendency to stay too close to the side of the road, and so they've almost swiped mailboxes and gone into the ditch more than once. And one of the other ones, he has a tendency to stay too close to the center line. And I just think we're about to have a head-on collision. He never hits a mailbox, but it's like we're going to, you know, run into the other lane of traffic. We all have a tendency. You understand what I'm saying? Know yourself. Do you tend to be more of a workaholic that leans towards anxiety? Or do you tend to be more of a pacifist with life that just says, ah, God's got it. I don't have to do anything. Know your tendency and then fight against it. But the goal is not to swing the pendulum so hard that you end up in the other ditch. The goal is to end up in the middle, which is what? It's a God-centered activity. A God-centered proactivity. A God-centered, I want to do my part for the glory of God. It's proactive dependence. It's a desperate daily dependence. A clinging to God. Now, where's the main place that I think practically this shows up in your life? Like if you wanted to do a spiritual oil check on yourself and say, why do I know if I'm in the anxiety ditch, if I'm in the passivity ditch? There's at least two ways you could do this, probably more. One is ask your best friends, ask your spouse, ask your roommates. Do you think I tend more towards anxiety or apathy? I tend more towards being a workaholic or just laying on the couch all day? But then second, I'd ask you this. And this may be the true test. How's your prayer life? And I'll explain what I mean. If my theology is right, everything that I do is done in dependence on the Lord. But prayer is maybe the place that's the greatest test of how much we really trust the Lord. At least one of the greatest places. And here's what I mean. So much of the other things that we do in life, it makes practical sense, logical sense, even if God didn't exist or God wasn't involved personally in our lives, that it might make a difference. Let me give you a couple examples. Imagine you go to talk to a non-Christian friend about Christ. It makes some practical sense, does it not, that you could talk to that person and you could explain your logical arguments for why you think that Jesus Christ was a real human being that lived and he's God and he rose from the dead, that they're listening and they're buying into your logic, that at some point they might say, okay, logically I agree with you. I mean, that makes some logical sense. If you're trying to raise support for your ministry or whatever you're doing, or let's just, if you're in the business world and you're trying to make a sale, it makes some logical sense that if you go to a customer and you say, hey, we've got this new product, I'd like you to purchase it, it's a great product, you need it, it makes some logical sense that they could listen to your logic and say, okay. I mean, there's all, but think about this with prayer. Humanly speaking, logically speaking, if there's no God in the picture, if he's not active, if he's a deist type God, it makes absolutely no sense that if when this class is over, one of you has a little free time and you've got some burdens in your life, and so you go back here in one of these offices and you shut the door all by yourself and nobody can hear you and your phone's off and you get down on your knees and you talk out loud into the air, that circumstance is going to change. It doesn't make any logical sense, does it? The only way that makes sense is if God's real and if God's active and if God's caring and if God's compassionate and if God regards the lowly. And so, is your prayer life the most important part of your life? No. But it's one of the most important parts of your life, and it's certainly the litmus test, I think. I think it's the clearest litmus test, not the only test, but it's the clearest test. Do I really trust the Lord? And do I really practice this active kind of dependence? This proactive, I'm going to do my part. Like, I'm going to set aside time. I'm going to talk. I'm going to lay out my prayer list to God. Please help this person. Please bless this person. Please change this person's heart. Please work in my heart. Please raise this money. Whatever it is. But I'm leaving it in His hands. How's your prayer life? Okay. Now, part of what this kind of prayer does that's so good is it reminds us of how small, how weak, how needy, how fragile, how sinful, how dependent, how screwed up we are. Right? So, the greatest example of a wonderful prayer life is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, David is a high example. It doesn't hardly get any better than David, but it does for sure in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus worked super faithfully, did he not? He was a hard worker. There was even one time where he tried to kind of have a vacation, right? Remember that with the disciples? They get back. He said, hey, let's go off on a retreat. Let's get away by ourselves. But the crowds followed him. So what did Jesus do? He had too much compassion. He's like, I can't say no. I got to go out and minister. And sometimes it's like he worked himself to exhaustion, right? He's taking a nap, even in the middle of a storm, right? They're in the rowboat thinking they're about to drown. And Jesus was so exhausted, he just passed out. But I tell you, one thing Jesus could stay awake to do is to pray, right? When he's exhausted, the disciples are exhausted, they keep falling asleep. But Jesus is like, I got to stay awake. One time he prayed all night. He often woke early in the morning. And even the night before the worst day of his life when he was going to the cross, he stayed awake. Why? So he could pray. Because this great work that he was going to do, I mean, he was going to physically do it. He physically went to the cross. He physically got beat and whipped and tortured and nails through his skin. He was going to physically do his part, and yet he's praying, God, I don't want to do it. I can't do it. It seems overwhelming. Isn't there any other way? And I think it's Luke that tells us that an angel had to come and minister to him to give him enough strength to keep praying. I mean, a lot of us have sweated before. I don't think any of us have sweated to the point of literally sweating blood. I mean, that's a level of strain. I mean, however much you can be experiencing anxiety and it not be sinful. You understand what I mean by that? Right, there's a line of, I'm very concerned about something, but I haven't gone into sinful worry. Jesus went all the way there, right? Never has somebody been more concerned or burdened with something and yet not fallen into the ditch of worry than the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what did he do? He prayed. Please, I don't want to do this, but not my will but thine. There was submission. I mean, it's such a beautiful picture of active dependence. Proactive, God-centered, I'm going to do my part, but if you don't come through, it's not going to work. I mean, even to the last, on the cross, crying out to God. And we need to look at that. We need to model our lives out of that. I want to work hard like the Lord Jesus worked hard, but I want to pray hard. I want to pray faithfully. I want to pray regularly. I want to pray dependently. Lord, please show up. Bless my work. And where I'm weak, where I'm failing, where I don't get it, where I'm overwhelmed, where I'm anxious, where I'm apathetic, where I'm passive, help me. But again, let's just be honest. All of us are like a roller coaster. All of us spiritually are like a teenage driver. We're like a teenage drunk driver, weaving, right, between the opposite lane and the ditch. And if our hope for a successful life, and certainly if our hope for a successful eternity is based on how well we do keeping it in the middle of the lane, we're all goners, right? We're all ruined. Our only hope is that Jesus is not just my model, he's my substitute. He's my Savior. That he lived the life I'm supposed to live, but I can't. He died the death I deserve to die, but I don't want to die. He's already done the greatest work for me, and I can rest internally in my soul. He's already fulfilled his purpose for me. Happened 2,000 years ago. And now all I do is I do the small part of faithfulness. And even when I blow it, he's still gracious. He's still kind. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I think at one time, Queen Elizabeth prayed supposedly, look upon the wounds of thy hands and forsake not the work of thy hands. And I pray that for us. I pray that if you tried to look at our faithfulness and be motivated by our faithfulness to be faithful to us, that's a very scary thought. Because if you look at my faithfulness, that's going to make your faithfulness towards me, at least what I'm going to deserve from you, is a very, very spotty faithfulness from you. But Lord, what we want, what we desperately need is for you to be perfectly faithful, sinlessly faithful, flawlessly faithful. And we know that you are. We know that that's real. Because you've always proved yourself to that, us that way in our lives. But mainly you proved yourself that way at the cross. With thinking about the glory of the way that you loved us in your life, death, and resurrection, would that invigorate our souls? Would that make us stout-hearted? Would that give us strength and boldness in our souls that we might go out and be faithful to all you've called us to in this life? Make us into the men and the women of prayer and of dependence and of activity that you want us to be. We pray this all in Christ's name.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.